I think that helps us really connect deeply with the Psalms of Ascent, because you might remember that these were the pilgrim psalms, and they were sung as the pilgrims were journeying toward Jerusalem. So we are able to re-enter their experience, I think, as we hear a song like that sung, which is based, in fact, on Psalm 130, which is the psalm that is before us today, in addition to Psalm 131. So we get a two-for-one here today, so jam-packed with experience this morning. You get to two psalms for the price of one as you're coming this morning. So first of all, have you ever wished that you had more passion for the gospel, if in fact you are a believer in Jesus Christ? And have you ever wondered why you don't have as much passion as you'd like in that area? Perhaps you find passions in other areas, and it's other interests that seem to take precedence over this interest that should be central, and these other interests that we have probably should be drawn in, not that they're wrong, drawn in to see them as really part and parcel of the gospel, so that we see our whole lives as being suffused with the gospel. But have you ever wondered, where is your passion for the gospel? Psalm 130 can help orient us around the gospel and around passion for the gospel, if we will listen to it, if we will give attention to it this morning. Second of all, have you ever felt restless, or do you now feel restless, because you don't seem to be living up to your potential? You feel like there is something good in you that needs to be achieved, needs to be fulfilled, and you look about you, and you don't seem to be able to achieve those things, or that thing in particular. Psalm 131, the next psalm, can help us with this apparent shortcoming. So we have two different problems, two different psalms, but both psalms arrive at the same solution. For at the end of both psalms, we hear the same refrain, "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord." So the psalmist, as many of the psalmists, or these two psalmists anyway, they have their own experience, and by the end they turn out to all Israel and say, you should connect with this experience. And in the end, both psalmists encourage Israel to put their hope in the Lord. So what does it mean then for us today to put our hope in the Lord? First of all, let's look at Psalm 130. You can turn there if you like in the pew Bibles, easy to find. Psalms, middle of the Bible. Our text, of course, will also appear on the screen behind me. We're going to look at Psalm 130 first in its entirety, and then Psalm 131. First of all, Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." The psalmist cries out from the depths, metaphorically speaking. The depths being the depths of the sea. It is as if he is drowning. What is he drowning in? He is drowning in guilt and guilt feelings and the consequences of his own sin. He is drowning in sin. And therefore, from the depths, he cries out. He cries out to God for mercy. He recognizes that God is not a scorekeeper, that God does not keep a record of sins. If, in fact, that were the case, then there would be nobody, however saintly, who could stand before the Lord. No, the Lord is not a scorekeeper. In fact, he understands that there is forgiveness with the Lord. There is unfailing love with the Lord. Out of the Lord's unfailing love, he forgives. He understands this intellectually. He understands this from the Scriptures. However, his experience of forgiveness is lacking. That is what he is crying out for. He is crying out for the experience of forgiveness. And he is waiting for the Lord for that sign, for that signal. Would you let me know, Lord, that you forgive me? Yes, I understand that in some sense, but I'm not experiencing that right now. So he waits for that sign. He waits for that signal. He waits for that word from the Lord like watchmen wait for the morning. It's a beautiful metaphor. These would be city watchmen who would be perched on the walls and by the gates, and they would be looking out during the night, all night long, for intruders, being careful to watch for those intruders in order that they could warn the city of any impending danger. So they would wait for the morning, hoping that the morning would come, because what does that mean? The danger has passed. Their job is through. They have been successful in their job, and the city is safe. And so we have then the psalmist who is waiting for the experience of forgiveness like those watchmen wait for the morning. There was a man in the British Isles who had a similar experience in the 18th century. His name was John Wesley, and he felt as if he were drowning in guilt feelings. In fact, he felt as if he were on the verge of death because of his sin. But the curious thing about this is that he was not guilty of anything that we might call a grievous sin. He really didn't do anything wrong from our perspective. There was really nothing wrong with what he was doing. In fact, there was everything apparently right with what he was doing. Nevertheless, he was racked with guilt feelings. Here's John Wesley. "I purposed to keep his whole law," that would be God's law, "both inwardly and outwardly. By this, I would be accepted by him and therefore saved. Accordingly, in all, I aimed at the image of God by doing his will, not my own. Yet after continuing some years in this way," this lasted for years, "after continuing some years in this way, I found myself near death. All my holiness brought me no comfort or assurance of acceptance with God. I was very surprised by this." So what does he do? Well, he cries out for mercy. He cries out to experience the forgiveness of God. He cries out to experience and to understand the truth of forgiveness. And on May 24th, 1738, he attended a meeting against his will at which Psalm 130, this very psalm, was sung. And that prepared him for the amazing thing, the amazing encounter that he had with the Lord that night, or that evening, I should say, May 24th, 1738. He attended this meeting at which the introduction to Martin Luther's great commentary on Romans was read. Martin Luther wrote this very influential, the great reformer wrote this very influential commentary on Romans, and he just sat there as the introduction to that commentary was being read, and he felt as it was being read that his heart was strangely warmed. And that was the signal somehow. That was the word from the Lord. That was what he was waiting for. And here's what Wesley said in response to that evening. "I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine." Even mine? He didn't do hardly anything. "Even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." He experienced the forgiveness of God. Now we today, with the benefit of hindsight and perhaps a little better understanding of the scriptures through the years, might say to John Wesley, "Yo, Johnny, lighten up. Don't you understand you're forgiven? Don't take this thing so seriously." Now perhaps today we might have a better understanding of the love of God than John Wesley did back then, but I dare say that back then John Wesley had a better understanding of the nature of sin than we do today. He had a better understanding of the nature of the gravity and the seriousness of sin than we do today. It is hard to imagine somebody today, having not committed any sort of grievous sin, experiencing what Wesley experienced, being racked with guilt and feelings, drowning in sin, feeling as if he were on the verge of death. It is hard for us to imagine someone experiencing today what Wesley experienced. On the other hand, it is also hard for us to imagine what proceeded from Wesley's experience, because he became a great evangelist, an open-air evangelist in the British Isles in the 18th century, along with Charles Wesley, his brother, along with George Whitefield, and they sparked and spearheaded this amazing revival that took place in the British Isles. It's hard for us to imagine that sort of revival sweeping our land today. In part, I think, because we really don't have the understanding of the gravity of sin. We ourselves in the church and out there, of course, they don't understand the gravity of sin. Could Wesley's understanding of the gravity of sin played a part in that revival that proceeded from him, the Holy Spirit, from him, from his brother, and from Whitefield? I believe it did. Certainly, Wesley's passion for the gospel played a part in that revival, and that passion for the gospel that he had came from his understanding of the gravity of sin and also from his experience of the forgiveness of sin. He had much passion for the gospel because he understood that he had been forgiven much, even though he didn't sin much from our perspective. And that leads us to consider the amazing statement that Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, verse 47. He said to him, "The one who is forgiven much loves much. The one who is forgiven little loves little." I'm paraphrasing slightly, but you get the idea. And Jesus is not saying that one has sinned more than the other. He is saying that all have sinned much and therefore need to understand that they have been forgiven much. And if they understand they have been forgiven for much, therefore they love much. But if they understand that they only have a little sin, they've only been forgiven little, they love little. That's what Jesus is saying. Could it be then that our relative indifference to the gospel has something to do with our relative indifference to sin? We are much more comfortable today talking about the language of addiction than we are language around sin, because addiction doesn't necessarily require or imply offense against God, whereas sin does imply offense against God. When you read these surveys that are done of the American population, most people believe that there is a God. And most people believe, contrary to Psalm 130, that God is in fact a scorekeeper, that God does keep a record of sins, and if God in fact were a scorekeeper, all people, or most people anyway, think they are going to receive a passing grade. Again, in direct contradiction to what the scriptures say in Psalm 130. And by the way, this psalm played a big part in Wesley's conversion to understand how much he'd been forgiven, and it was sung. We heard it sung today. We heard Psalm 130 sung today, just like John Wesley heard it sung so many years ago. So perhaps we need to recover a sense of the gravity of sin. And if we were to do so, perhaps we would recover a passion for the gospel that we heretofore have not known. And perhaps we would see larger numbers of men and women, boys and girls, turning to Christ for forgiveness of their sins in our day. Perhaps our desperate need, first of all, is not so much to experience the forgiveness of God as it is to experience something of the depth, something of the gravity of the nature of sin. Perhaps that's our first need before we can really experience the nature of forgiveness. So I, in my times of confession before the Lord, and I realized this as I studied Psalm 130 and got prepared to teach it, I realized that when I confess my sins before the Lord, what I usually do is sort of immediately go to the idea, well, how can I improve this? How can I change this? How can I maybe perhaps ask God to change me? As opposed to simply thanking God that He forgives me. That's not the place I usually go, first of all. What that's telling me is that I have a very low view of sin because I think this can be changed, and I think if I could apply a little effort or God comes in with His Holy Spirit, that we can change things up a little bit, make things a little better, and I think I'm going to improve, I'm going to do better, but he who is forgiven much loves much. And so I short-circuit the whole process. I don't really accept and experience the forgiveness of God when I confess my sins. Perhaps then, we need to cry out for God's mercy, for a deeper understanding of sin, and wait for the Lord like watchmen for the morning for His answer. Hope in the Lord. Pray for a deeper understanding of sin. Hope in the Lord. Pray for a deeper understanding of sin. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not advocating that we experience guilt feelings because God has taken care of all of that. What I am advocating is that we understand and appreciate that we have been forgiven much, and if we understand that, something's going to happen in our lives that's going to do something for us, and we are going to do something. Now, if we experience this, does this mean that we just simply sit around, relax, put our heels up, and we don't do anything? Let me disabuse you of that notion. For as Dallas Willard says, grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Grace as opposed to earning. So we do not so much experience, perhaps, what the psalmist directly is talking about in Psalm 130, because we have to go back further than that to understand the nature of sin as he understood it. We will, I think, however, identify much more closely and directly with Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, O Lord, my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. So this psalm is attributed to David, and he is the king, or at least the king in waiting. And he says he does not concern himself with great matters or things too wonderful for him. Isn't that what the king is supposed to do? Concern himself with great matters and with wonderful things. Well, David understands that in this sense, the great matters and the wonderful things are God's prerogative, and he needs to turn away from that sort of greatness. He sees himself in it with a tendency toward pride. He sees in himself a tendency toward haughtiness, and so he needs to see himself as not in competition with God and not in competition with others in order to establish some sense of himself. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3 says, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, O Lord," not my deeds or not humanity's deeds. And we might remember that both in Revelation, the visions of Revelation, and the visions of Daniel, it is the evil beasts who boast of their greatness. It is the king of Tyre who rises up to great heights and says, "I am a god." David is not like that. He sees within himself those tendencies. But what does he do instead? He calms and he quiets his soul. He has been weaned from fretting about greatness. He has been weaned from fretting about rising to such heights, and now he is content with the Lord. How has this happened for David? It has happened for him because he has hoped in the Lord, inasmuch as he encourages all Israel at the end of the psalm to hope in the Lord. He has done it by hoping in the Lord. So the milk of greatness, that's kid stuff. David has been weaned from that, and he is feeding on the meat of hope in the Lord, and that is a feast that is fit for a king. I wonder how many of us are in competition in one way or another with other people, or even unwittingly with God, at least in our minds, in order to establish some sense of ourselves, in order to feel good about ourselves, that we're good or good enough. And I wonder if what we're really trying to do is to rise to some sort of heights beyond the place of need, beyond the place where we really need anything, especially God, whom we might not really trust to meet our needs. So I'm going to be good enough. Maybe I'm going to be great. I'm going to rise to those heights, and I'm not going to need God anymore. We are competing with God. We are competing with others. What happens then? We become restless. Why? Because we know deep down that no matter however great we become, we will never be great enough. We know that. So we are restless. We are anxious. Modern guilt is not so much guilt before God as it is guilt that I am not living up to my potential. I am not doing everything really well. I am not doing everything really perfectly. I am not living up to my potential. That's our version today of guilt. We do not perhaps identify so much with John Wesley, who was racked in guilt before a holy God, as we do with the experience of writer Anne Voskamp, who at one point in her life described her life this way. Yesterday morning, the morning before, all these mornings, I wake to the discontent of life in my skin. I wake to self-hatred, to the wrestle to get it all done, the relentless anxiety that I am failing, always the failing. I yell at children, fester with bitterness, forget doctor appointments, lose library books, live selfishly, skip prayer, complain, go to bed too late, neglect cleaning toilets. This is your life, isn't it? This is mine to a certain extent. I live tired, afraid, anxious, weary. Years, I feel it in the veins, the pulsing of ruptured hopes. Would I ever be enough, find enough, do enough? Man, I think that describes the modern predicament pretty well. What then should we do? What did David do? He calmed and he quieted his soul. And it's not as if we can simply flip the switch. Hey, I'm no longer, I got this pride switch and this haughty switch, and boy, those switches go off, flip those switch, and now I'm calm and I'm quiet. It's not as if we can do that. What did David do to calm and quiet his soul? He removed himself from his environment and he wrote Psalms. His environment was busy and his environment was loud. He was the king, or at least the king in waiting, lots of demands, and he removed himself in order to write Psalms. So, too, must we separate ourselves from busyness and loudness. And then what do we do? In our prayers, in our thinking, in our contemplation, do we hope that we would become great? Do we hope that God would make us great? Do we hope that we can scale those heights? No. We hope in the Lord. We hope in His greatness, not in our greatness. We hope in the Lord. Lay down the burden of greatness. And again, does that mean that we do absolutely nothing? Does that mean that everything is done and now we can sit back at home with our heels up? No. Again, as Dallas Willard observes, grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. Grace is opposed to earning one's sense of oneself. Grace is opposed to us working and striving and competing and getting to a certain point so that we can feel good about ourselves, so that we feel as if we have arrived. That's what grace is opposed to. But if you really understand grace, you do. The one who is forgiven much loves much. I was at a retreat a year ago. It was a contemplative retreat, and the leaders gave us some reflection questions, and the first one contained these words: God made you good. And I had this instinctive reaction against that. Oh, and bear with me on this. This is going to sound a little arrogant. I said, yeah, that's my problem. God has just made me good. He didn't make me great. Because I think if He had made me great, as I really started thinking about this, I think I would be able to rise to some place where I could actually establish myself and feel as if I have arrived. I could establish my sense of myself. If God had made me great, that's what my thinking was, and I realized that, and I realized that was wrong. So what do you do with that sort of thing? You can't just flip the switch. You bring that stuff before the Lord. So that's what I did. I brought that before the Lord, and for the next 24 hours, more or less, I prayed through that, I journaled about that, I reflected on that, and then it came time for the end of the retreat, and we were ending the retreat with the Lord's table. There were about a dozen people there, and we were invited to pick up a stone. If you felt a burden, pick up a stone. And then lay that down by the bread and the cup as you were taking communion. And so what did I do? I picked up a stone, and as I picked up that stone and I felt it, it felt like greatness. And it felt like a burden. And it felt as if God was asking me to lay down that burden, lay down the burden of greatness, and let Him be great. So that's what I did. And so for a moment, anyway, I laid down that burden. I laid down the burden of greatness, and I let God be great. But it's not as if I need to just kind of rest and think that I've got that problem solved. Sometimes God does that. He miraculously enters into your life and solves the problem. I don't think He's done that with me. And so I need to continually go back to the Lord and really and lay down the burdens over and over again. That's what Sabbaths are about. That's what retreats are about. That's what quiet times are about. Separating yourself from your environment in order to connect with the Lord. So I need to continue to do that. And for those of you who are struggling with some of these things and really want to connect more deeply with the Lord along these lines, may I recommend to you what Steve advertised last week in our worship service, the Fall Retreat, because our speaker there is going to be John Hanneman, who is a pastor at PBC Cupertino, and John has undergone a transformation in his life Because of some of the ways in which he has been able to connect with the Lord in deeper places, in deeper ways, the way he has been able to separate himself from busyness and loudness to hear from the Lord, and I'm sure John is going to tell stories from his own life at our retreat in the fall. So if you're interested in that, please sign up for it. So, hope in the Lord. Is your passion for the gospel not what you would like it to be? Hope in the Lord. Pray for a deeper understanding of sin. Pray for a deeper understanding of sin. Are you restless because you're not great enough? Hope in the Lord. Lay down the burden of greatness and let God be great. Let me pray. Lord, I think we can identify with both these psalms. And I think if we come from the perspective that maybe our passion for the gospel is not what we would like it to be, we can certainly identify with Psalm 130. So I pray, Lord, for each of us that we have a deeper understanding of sin. I pray for our world, which is oblivious to sin. I pray for our world that it would have a deeper understanding for sin, and that we'd all understand that we need to be forgiven for much. And we pray that perhaps even a revival would sweep our land the way it swept the land in the British Isles in the 18th century. And Lord, I think many of us can identify with being restless because we're not great enough. Would you give us the grace to hope in the Lord? Would you give us the grace to hope in you, to lay down the burden of greatness, and to let you be great? In Jesus' name, amen.